Particularly if you read Matthew, that he talks about kingdom of heaven, and there have been various suggestions as to whether it's actually the same thing. Most scholars agree that they're just talking about exactly the same thing, and some scholars say the reason that Matthew didn't talk about kingdom of God was because he was a very Jewish person writing to a Jewish audience, and they've got a difficulty with actually writing the word God. So that's why he may have referred to the kingdom of heaven. It's just a theory, it doesn't hold up terribly well. Jesus never said what the kingdom of God is. He talked about it more than he talked about anything else and never said what it actually was. And apparently there were complaints after the last session, or a complaint that hadn't explained what the kingdom of God actually is. Never mind. We will find out some things about what the kingdom of God is. Anybody remember my simile of a jigsaw puzzle last time? That trying to work out what Jesus is talking about is sometimes a bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. We'll come back to that. The thing that defines a kingdom is the existence of a king. These days we have constitutional monarchies. Technically Australia is a monarchy because we actually have a monarch. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God, it's not a constitutional monarchy, not at all. It's an absolute monarchy. People talk about... I'm just going to keep going. Becoming a citizen of the kingdom means you submit yourself to the king. It's not a constitutional monarchy, it's an absolute monarchy. So if you want to be part of this kingdom, then you're not going to say, well, I'll come into the kingdom, and by the way, look, if I want to do this, I'll do this, and if I want to do that, I'll do that. You don't do that in an absolute monarchy. In absolute monarchy, when you join the kingdom, there's a deal. You do exactly what the king tells you to do, and you get benefits. So becoming a citizen of the kingdom means submitting yourself to the king. It's a very difficult idea for us modern Westerners to grasp, actually, because we are so about ourselves and our rights and our entitlements. And that is not the way kingdoms work. We talk quite a bit about kings and kingdoms in the Old Testament, I'm not going to go over it in detail today. The important thing to remember is that Jewish people in Jesus' time were actually very familiar with the idea of a kingdom of God. This was something which was very familiar to them. It wasn't something brand new that Jesus turned up and started talking about, and they all said, what's this all about? We've never heard this before. They knew, they were very enculturated. They knew about the kingdom of God. If we go back to the book of Exodus, which is good, where it actually still starts, God starts talking about the kingdom of God. Now, therefore, he's talking to the children of Israel in Sinai. Therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. The children of Israel, God's chosen people, were going to be a priestly kingdom. Call it a kingdom of priests. The job of a priest is to encourage people towards God, point the way towards God, enable as much as possible people to develop a relationship with God. That is the role of the priest. And the Israelites were to be a priestly kingdom. They were to be an example to other nations of what the kingdom of God is all about. God did not put a king over Israel. God was going to be their king. We know that later on they had kings, but one of the things we looked at in quite some detail last time was how God both made it clear that he didn't want them to have a king and also gave them a set of rules as to what they should do when they decided they were going to have one. So he knew that they were going to say, we want a king at some stage. But always God wanted to be their king. Prophecies about the kingdom of God. There are a number of prophecies in the Bible about the coming of the kingdom of God. I want to take one example, which is from Isaiah 9. And I want you to just let your imaginations... take you on a bit of a journey here. Imagine that you are a Jew living in Palestine, living in Israel in Jesus's time, and you turn up at the synagogue one day. So you're under Roman occupation, and that is brutal. One of those times when a country takes over another country and behave absolutely brutally. It's happened in the 20th century. Probably happens now. But life in Palestine under the Romans was not pleasant. So you go to the synagogue one day, and one of these prophecies is being read to them. So this is Isaiah chapter 9. So just imagine how you're going to respond to this. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." Well, that sounds good. "In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun." Oh, sorry, I should have mentioned, you're in a synagogue in Galilee. Galilee is your home, right? I should have mentioned that. That's actually important. "In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." That sounds like something to look forward to. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You, God, have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoiced when dividing the plunder." Sounds like this is going to be good, doesn't it? "As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Now we're starting to get somewhere. Now we understand about the Romans. No Monty Python jokes, please. "You have shattered the yoke that burdens them." We know about the yoke that the Romans have put on us. "You've shattered the bar across their shoulders." We know about that. "You've shattered the rod of their oppressor." We know what that feels like. We're having a miserable time under the Romans. So you're going to do this, are you? It goes on. "Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." Now this sounds great. There's going to be peace. There isn't going to be war. The war is going to finish. There is going to be peace. And here are some very famous words. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." If you're hearing that, you're thinking about Israel, you're thinking about the Jewish people, you're saying, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And I think if you're listening to those words and you're a Jewish person under Roman occupation, you're going to say, "Well, bring it on. We want this kingdom. We want it to happen. We want it to happen now." So imagine how you feel when you go home from the synagogue the next day. You get up and there's this itinerant preacher going around and he's saying this: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." There's this guy going around doing miracles and he's saying, "It's here, guys. It's happening right now." I just need to talk about grammar here. Obviously the prophecies are all in the future tense. This is going to happen. I talked about this last time, but I'll just mention it again. When he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near, this is using something called the perfect tense in Greek. And what it basically means is there's something that has happened, but the implications for now are really, really important. They're extremely important. The important thing about this is that something is happening now. So it's a difficult one to translate very quickly. And if you come across something like "it is written" in the Bible, it's in the perfect tense. It means it was written, but it's really important now. It still holds true now. It's that kind of thinking. It's difficult. As my Greek teacher says, this is why we need teachers and preachers to explain these things when they're not obvious. We Westerners reading this, we might say, "What is the good news?" But if you're a Jewish person hearing these words, it's obvious what the good news is. We've been expecting this kingdom for so long, and now it's here. That's good news. Absolutely brilliant news. There is an implication in this. It's not just that the good news, the kingdom has come near. If you're a Jewish person, you'll say, "Well, where is it? Show it us to us." There is also in this, using this perfect, there is a sense of an implication. And I think the implication in what Jesus is saying is, "And you can be part of it." It would be, for a Jewish person, it would be a matter of, "Well, obviously I'm part of it. You know, where is it? Bring it on." For us, I think the implication is that you can, we can, anyone can be a part of it. Something in this that would have been much difficult for Jews to understand is the kingdom was supposed to come with power. It was supposed to be zap, bang, here you go, God's in charge, everybody can see him, the Romans have been totally defeated, and all is well. Clearly, that is not the message that Jesus was going to bring. The yoke's supposed to be broke, but when Jesus was walking around and saying these things, obviously the yoke was still there. So it's not surprising that some of the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Nor will anyone say, look, here it is or there it is, for in fact the kingdom of God is in among you. I'm putting both in and among there because the word in Greek can be translated either way, and I think that may have been deliberately ambiguous, that it is both in you individually and is also among you. Remember that I said that the role of the priests was to point others towards God. The role of a priestly nation is to point others towards God, to encourage and enable others to find God, to set an example of what it means to serve God. When Jesus got angry, almost always, in fact I think always, he got angry with people who were priests or people who set themselves up as people who knew about the religious law or who were religious teachers and who were therefore supposed to be encouraging people towards God, but were in fact not doing so. They were in it for the money, or they were in it for the honour or the power. Jesus just got furious. And one of the many things he said is this: therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Jews, and given to a people who will produce the fruits of righteousness. And Jesus really laid into the religious people of those days. He had, when he said this, he just told the parable of the wicked tenants, which is a brutal story. They got the message of the story. The story was that a landowner had planted a vineyard, and then he'd let it out to tenants. And when time came for harvest, he sent some of his servants to get some of the harvest, and they just beat them up and kicked them out. And he did this several times, and then eventually he sent his son and said, they'll respect my son. But when they saw the son, they said, oh, this is the heir, let's kill him, and then we can keep the vineyard for ourselves. And Jesus said, this is what you, the Jewish leaders, are like. This is what you, the religious leaders, are like. You've blown it, you've got it totally wrong, and therefore I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruits of the kingdom. The scary thing is, we are those people. Just a quick aside about the disciples and how they... The disciples would have been there when Jesus was saying this. And they said to him on one... let me get this absolutely right. This is from Acts. Yes, so this is after the resurrection. Now, you can imagine, they spent all this time with Jesus and they're saying, well, when's the kingdom going to come, and is the kingdom going to come now? And then Jesus died. That must have been we cannot begin to comprehend what that meant for the disciples. But then he was resurrected, so it's not surprising that after his resurrections, the disciples said to him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the stuff when the power is going to come and the Romans are going to get kicked out? And he replied, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I can imagine there was a fair bit of frustration and disappointment among the disciples. All the time that they'd spent with Jesus, they were expecting this time when, yep, that's it. Jesus takes his seat on the throne and we're his top commanders, and we're going to get all that respect and honour which we thought we'd, and everything's going to be great. It didn't happen. They were transformed by the Holy Spirit and began the process of becoming the new priestly kingdom. Unfortunately, corruption set in to the church fairly early on, and the church has been corrupt ever since, as all human institutions are. There's one more thing that Jesus said in this context when he was talking to Pilate, which the disciples wouldn't have heard. How did it get written down? somebody heard the conversation and eventually wrote it down. We trust. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So it's not a worldly kingdom, but it will be one day. Any questions, thoughts, comments at this point? I hope it will be one day. Second coming. Yeah, here's a really frustrating scene, you know, that throughout the Old Testament you read that God is going to re-establish his kingdom and the kingdom's going to last forever and someone from David's throne is going to sit on it forever. And the Jews all knew this. So Jesus turns up and those people who take on Jesus as their saviour, as their king, think, oh, well, this is it then. This is going to happen. This is going to happen now. In actual fact, of course, it's been a lot longer period from Jesus to now than it was from Jesus to the prophecies. Even the original teaching of Jesus from Exodus was probably about 1500 BC. So there was less time from Moses writing down the law to Jesus appearing than there has been from Jesus to here. This is frustrating, I think. Although I do often think it's one of the things that it really hits me sometimes, you know, and I start saying, is this all real? If so, why isn't something happening? But two things. One is I do see the kingdom of God coming. I'm way off my script now. One thing is that I do see the kingdom of God coming, and I see it coming in all sorts of different ways. I see it in democracy. I see it in the changing position of women in the world. I see it in just all sorts of really good things that are happening in the world and have happened over the last few hundred years particularly. We live in a world which is much more in line, I think, with God's teaching than it has been in all those times before. At the moment, things aren't looking too good and the pendulum seems to be swinging the other way. Ken?
Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is in you, present tense?
Yes. 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 Yeah.
Therefore, why are you waiting for it?
Okay.
Yeah. I thought
he said it's yes.
Sense.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
You're waiting for it. So I'm just curious about that duality.
Both. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And of course, Jesus did say when talking about yokes, he said, come unto me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I also believe that that's true. That you know, when you take on the role of a servant of the king, your life actually suddenly becomes much more simple because you're not responsible for executive outcomes or key performance indicators or anything like that. You are just responsible for listening to what God's got to say to you and having a heart that wants to serve him. Anyone else? John? Oh, hold on a second, Will.
Reflect the teaching of the church at that time. So it's more remote from the actual teaching of Jesus, if you understand what I mean. They were much nearer to the source. John was written much later and reflects the, although it's, they're quoting Jesus, I think they're reporting what the church at that time understood the message to be.
Yeah. John claims to be a witness, or claims to have had been dictated to by a witness.
Yes, and some scholars doubt.
Oh, scholars doubt everything. It's what scholars are for. If scholars all agreed on anything, there'd be no work for scholars. Trish?
I can actually see it happening in Israel itself, in that we see the political situation there, which is absolutely appalling, and it looks like there never will be the kingdom of God in Israel as we would like to see it. And yet, when you're there, You see a lot of Christian organisations that are doing fantastic work in the name of Jesus in reconciliation. So I see it as two layers, and it's like two perspectives. The top layer is what you see first, the politics of the place. But when you get in and have a look at the layer underneath, you can see like ants sort of working underground. And I think that partly answers what Ken was querying, that it is happening, but there's a future outcome.
I think we need to take seriously our role in the kingdom. And I think it is possible that one of the reasons that the fulfilment, if you like, of the kingdom, the kingdom as it will ultimately and eternally be, is delayed, is us. It's just simply us. And I've often had a kind of, not exactly a vision, but a thought of God drumming his fingers and saying, ready when you are, guys, ready when you are. But we'll touch on that a little bit more. Just want to talk a little bit about some of the parables. Grab the kingdom. Jesus said, truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. I said last time I was here that when my translation of the New Testament is printed, it's actually going to have the word grab in here. Whoever does not grab the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it, because that's the sense of the message. And there are two parables where Jesus talks about this, and both of them contain figures who make us scratch our heads and think, hang on a minute, these aren't very nice people. But there are two stories where Jesus talks about grabbing the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Now, is this ethical behaviour? No, it's not. He knew there was a treasure hidden there. The person who owned the field didn't know it, so he was able to buy the field, presumably for considerably less than the field was really worth. This is not good. That's not what the story is about. It's about grabbing something. It's about saying, this is what I want, and I'm just going to grab it. Likewise, the story about... here's a real weird one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He sold all that he had and bought a pearl, and presumably he starved to death hugging it because he didn't have any money left to buy food. He said, you're right, it sounds to me a bit like Gollum. Those of you who are Lord of the Rings, who hasn't read Lord of the Rings? That's all right then. Two people haven't read Lord of the Rings. Oh, you've got so much to look forward to. That's great. Gollum was totally obsessed with getting the one thing that he really wanted. That was all he was interested in, was getting that one thing. I think we are supposed to, I'm certain we are supposed to be like that about the kingdom of God. It isn't a bad way to look at it. We give up everything else because we want this one thing. We are prepared to surrender, in fact, to the king. Sorry?
Isn't the merchant God and we are the fine pearl? God gave everything in order that he could claim us. Wherever I see a merchant mentioned in a parable, merchant always represents God.
Right.
So that's just how I brought it.
No, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah. Yes, yeah. That's all right. No, I think that's perfectly fine. My interpretation of what God said to me through this passage was this. What God says to you through this passage is maybe something else, and that's perfectly good. He does that kind of thing all the time. Yes. Yep, we give it all up because we want to serve the king. We want to be part of it. We want to be a citizen of the kingship. Being a citizen of the kingdom is the best thing that can possibly happen to us, and being a citizen of the kingdom is actually what we were made for. We were always intended, human beings were made to be in this love relationship with God and with each other. The whole human race was made for that purpose. If you haven't read Lord of the Rings, have you ever seen a film like The Matrix or Kingsman or things like that. There are lots of films with those same kind of plots, and that is that somebody discovers that they are really special. And not just that they're really special, but if they take the pill in the case of The Matrix or go to a particular place in the Kingsman, they will find that there's this other world that they can be part of. And in this world, they have powers that they never had before, and they are able to right wrongs, defeat evil, and generally be really good guys and look after the poor and that kind of thing. This is exactly what we are being called to. We are being called to make a decision to enter a kingdom where it's not just going to be that we are servants, but we are going to be empowered to change things, make the world a different place, make the world a better place. Does that sound exciting? Maybe. Maybe it sounds scary. Sorry, King?
What?
Let you think about it for a bit, yeah. We have 15, no, don't we? We got 10 minutes. Sorry, Paul? Hold on a second.
You don't have to think much, because in our more recent history, Christian or not, the people who have seemed to have no power have changed things the most.
Yes. Absolutely.
Because of their utter integrity.
Yep.
And seriousness of purpose.
Yep. Which is exactly Jesus' model. Just quickly, do not set your heart on what you eat or drink. Do not worry about it. The pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. That's the deal with the king. You serve the king looks after you. You don't serve the king doesn't look after you. Just look at some parables that say something about God. You know the story of the generous employer, as he's known, the guy who ran the vineyard? And he went out and hired workers, and he started in the middle of the day, hired some workers and said, look, I'll give you a denarius each if you'll work all day in the vineyard for me. And they said, okay. But then during the day, he went and brought other workers into the place. And then when he decided to pay them, he did this bizarre thing. He called the ones who'd actually been doing the least work, who'd only been there for the shortest time, and gave them a denarius each. So the people who'd been there all day thought, oh, this is good, we're going to get more. When it came to their turn, he just gave them a denarius each, and they kicked up. And his response is really, really peculiar. He said, look, I said that that's what I was going to give you. That's what I've given you. You've got nothing to complain about whatsoever. Haven't I got the right to do what I like with my own money? So there's a parable that tells you something about God and what it's like to be an absolute monarch. We have no right to complain when they behave in a way which seems to us to be unfair. It's not unfair. It's what the king does. Go back to the jigsaw puzzle for a second or two. There's a couple of things where I said about... I said last week that trying to get hold of this stuff is a bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. And it's difficult in our Western ways of thinking to get through to work out this stuff, because it's not done in a logical, progressive way. And I said that when you're doing a jigsaw puzzle, you don't take one piece of the jigsaw puzzle and then look through the other 999 pieces looking for the four pieces that actually attach to that. What you do is you take bits of the jigsaw puzzle that look similar and you group them together, and then you start seeing which bits fit together. So we do that in more ways. We don't do it in a linear fashion. We do it in a fuzzy fashion. That's part of the problem. That is the big problem with this metaphor. We don't have the lid of the box. It just isn't there, unfortunately. We don't know what the big picture looks like, so we're working on a jigsaw puzzle. All the pieces are there, but we don't know what the finished picture actually looks like. I think Paul put this rather well. Thank you for that, Bevan, by the way. That was perfect timing. Paul said, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. That's often translated, in the old, translated it through a glass darkly, isn't it? You have to remember that the idea of silvered glass, flat glass mirrors didn't turn up until about the 1600s. At the time that Paul is writing, a mirror was a piece of polished copper or bronze, as flat as they could make it, as polished as they could make it, but it wasn't a good mirror. It wasn't a mirror in the sense that we understand a mirror today. It was a piece of polished metal, and when you looked at it, you could get a bit of an image of it. While I was preparing this, on my wall I've got a TV which I use as a monitor. And while I was preparing this, I had the monitor turned off and I was just working on the computer. And I looked up and I could see my reflection in the monitor. So if you've got a flat screen TV, you can try this when you get home. Look at your reflection in the mirror. Is it close enough that you can say, yes, that's me? Does it give you some idea of what the person looks like? Yes, it does, but it's not clear. This is what Paul's talking about. God has not given us the full clear picture. Why not? Because we're children, probably. We wouldn't completely understand it if he did explain it. And also he wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him completely. And we can, and we do. This is just an odd thought that popped into my head, and it seemed to be really important. So I put it in. It doesn't actually fit anywhere in the sermon. It's just here. The kingdom of God is not church services. You wouldn't believe that if you looked at the church objectively. The Western church, particularly the Protestant church, you would get the impression that the kingdom of God is church services because that is what people are encouraged into. We might pay lip service to the idea that we're actually trying to encourage people into a relationship with God, but we say, oh yes, well, if we can get them into our church community, then they will develop a relationship with God because we're really examples of that, and they're really good examples of that, and they'll just pick it up. It's not true. Church services are not the kingdom of God. Jesus said almost nothing about church services. Sorry, Jesus said absolutely nothing about church services. Paul said something about what we would call church services, but not very much. And yet we have developed church services which it wouldn't matter what denomination you go to, you've got the same elements in them. And this is not the kingdom of God, and we need to get that very clearly in our heads, that getting people to join our communities is not introducing them to God, is not introducing them to the kingdom. You may want to come back at me on that. I'll just keep going at the moment. Oh, we're almost out of time. Okay, last slide. This is C.S. Lewis. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great act of sabotage. If you know your English history, you'll be immediately... British history, sorry. You'll be immediately... Sorry. Sorry. It's okay. Margaret forgives me for saying that. That's all right. You will know about people like Bonnie Prince Charlie and William of Orange, who actually turned up with in Britain, and the plan is to overthrow the existing order. That's fine, but one of the things that is going to happen, if you want to have a revolution and overthrow the order there and institute another order, then you need to be... it's only going to be successful if people who are already living there want to join you. If the people who are already living there are comfortable, happy, perfectly willing to let the existing order stay there, you're not going to succeed. Bonnie Prince Charlie didn't succeed. William of Orange did succeed, and succeeded very well, because there were a lot of very unhappy people in the country, and when he turned up, basically everybody said, yep, we're on your side, and the whole resistance to William of Orange's revolution collapsed in a matter of days, actually. So as priests... Are the people that we want to encourage, as priests, we are the priestly kingdom. Are the people that we want to encourage into the kingdom, are they comfortable? Do they want change? I would say that in this day and age, yes, they most definitely do. We're living in a world where division and greed and selfishness and fear are promoted and encouraged overtly or covertly by our leaders. Many of our leaders are doing that. And an awful lot of people are absolutely off with this. They are fed up with it. I think the world is very, very ripe to us saying, look, here is a different way. Because those things, fear and greed and selfishness, are exactly what Jesus is teaching against. They are exactly what the kingdom of God is not about. So we can offer an alternative, and we can say, yeah, here's a different one, and it's really simple. Don't then start trying to explain to them about the kingdom of God, because that's not really simple. But if you start talking about what Jesus' commands were, then people will really understand. They will say, yes, we do understand that. This is how Jesus wants his people to live. And that is exactly the way the world isn't going. And yes, we think that's really interesting. I think that would be the case. We are well and truly run out of time. So any further questions and comments, it better happen over coffee, I think.